Today is going to be from Mark chapter 8, if you'd like to open up your Bibles. And we're going to be starting at verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, and that's on page 1012 in the church Bibles. So Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and we're going to be reading until verse 13 of chapter 9. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Amen, and may God bless his word to us today.
Mark chapter 9. Verse 7, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud, 'This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him.'" As many of you know, we're doing Christianity Explored here. We've been doing it for the last 2 weeks, and I suppose one of the key things that we've learned, or the question that we've asked, is who is Jesus? And that is absolutely fundamental to an understanding of Christianity, because Christianity essentially is Jesus. There is no other faith where the main character is so inextricably bound up with the whole of the faith. And of course, you ask out there, who is Jesus? And you'll get lots of different answers. Some folk will see him as a kind of New Age guru. You know, an idea of some Eastern figure with long hair giving sage-like advice from an ashram in some mountainside in India. Other folks see him as a political figure. You've got pictures of the sort of Che Guevara Jesus, that he is a political liberator or someone like that. Other folk will say, well, he's a life coach. And many folk come to church, and it's almost like free life coaching. You can get values for living, you can get strategies for improving your life, and even for making more money, being more successful as a human being. And I'm sure there are many reasons for coming to church among us this morning. I wonder, is one of them simply life improvement? A primary school teacher recently heard a story, or was telling the story of Jesus' birth for the very first time. And the child hearing this story said this: why did they give the baby a swear for a name? Jesus. That's the only context in which the child had heard the name Jesus. When dad had hit his thumb with a hammer or something like that, he would blaspheme saying the name of the Saviour. Out there, you know, that's what many folk think that Jesus is. The Jerusalem Trust, it's a funding body, gave money recently for a study in Exeter University. Now, Exeter University is, you know, it's not a bad university. Students were asked, what do Christians celebrate at Easter? And one of the dominant answers was chocolate. That's what Christians celebrate at Easter, chocolate. And so the idea is that we were a kind of chocolate cult. And I thought that was absolutely crazy until I read about Bradford and Avon Council, or Bradford and Avon Gallery. They celebrate Easter with a full-size chocolate Jesus on the cross. So again, out there, maybe many folk think, believe it, we as Christians are a chocolate cult, and maybe looking at the behaviour of some of us, we can see how they believe that. Maybe we consume too much chocolate. So Jesus has been turned into something. Jesus has been turned into a nice secular humanist. And so he has been essentially dethroned and moulded into our image. It's the Jesus that we want him to be. And I wonder, even this morning and in this gathering here, have we taken Jesus and have we moulded him into what we think he should be? And it's an absolutely crucial question. Because if we get Jesus wrong, then we get everything wrong. And the fact is that he is, at the end of the day, the Lord of all. Now, a lot of folk like to say, and they begin their religious explanation like this, I like to think of Jesus as, and they can fill in the gaps. It's exactly the same about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like to think as God as, and it's usually someone who fits our own predilections and our own desires. So what we have here in this passage here, in Mark chapter 9, are great insights into who Jesus is. 35 years later, Peter was to write about this very incident, and he said that it was life-transforming for him. Now, let me just again give the context here. Three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all write about this situation where Peter, James, and John went out into the mountain. We don't know, was it Mount Tabor? We don't know, was it Mount Hermon? They went up into the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. As I say, the synoptics all write of this incident, and they all use very similar language. Indeed, arguably, John writes about it also in John 1. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, could be an allusion to this particular situation. If you look in chapter 8, 27, we see there that Peter gets it. Peter says, you are the Messiah there in verse 29. They absolutely get it. So what we have here is Jesus is talking here about who he is. He's the Messiah, and he unveils one or two things. As we go down the passage today, I just want us to notice three things, three very simple, but I think three very clear things here in the passage. Number one, we notice here, Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory. Now, the passage is just bathed in the glory of God. Look at verse 3. His clothes became dazzling white. Look at the language. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And so they'd never seen this before. Remember the disguise thing with the kids' story? Up until now, Jesus looked very ordinary. He looked like an ordinary Palestinian man. Isaiah tells us that he had a beard. He would have had sallow skin. He was just an ordinary Jewish lad. But here we find for a brief moment the veil of humanity was lifted, and all of a sudden they saw him in this incredible blinding light. It was a radiance greater than the light of anything on this earth. And I think it was a radiance greater even than the law being exposed in Sinai. I think the light of the gospel was bigger, greater, more blinding in a sense than the light at Sinai. And so we are in the presence here of the glory of God. We find there that the people round about him were absolutely amazed. You read in 2 Peter 1:16, we read there that Peter said that he saw him. He saw him and his life was transformed by this situation. Now let me apply this. Do you and I want a safe, manageable, pliable Jesus? And are we prepared to realize that no, that he is not manipulated by us, but rather who he is, he's seen here in all his beauty, that he is in God. He is God. He is a mouth-stopping, worship-inducing God. And we bow before him with that sense of reverence and awe. So we cannot ever take him lightly. If you want a manageable Jesus, then Mark 9 is not for you. If you're confused and even doubting, like Peter before this, wondering if this Jesus is to be followed. Yes, no, notice the context here. He has been teaching about the way of the cross. Do you see that in the previous chapter, verse 34 onwards of chapter 8? He had been speaking here about his suffering. And as J.C. Ryle says, he's spoken about the suffering, but to give them relief, he speaks then about his glory. And so he's saying, look, there are times it's going to be tough out there. There are times of crucifixion. There are times of pain. But listen, remember who we are following. We are following the dazzling, transfigured Jesus. And so in those times when it is tough, in those times when we are going through suffering and doubt, Jesus gives us this picture so that he can tell his people, these things are written so that you can remember exactly who I am. That you are not on the losing side. That you are not simply in a life which is pain and suffering, although there is that. Remember ultimately whom you serve. I wonder, is such a day like today for us? Most folk here have at some time in their life looked into a microscope, and what seems so ordinary is changed before them, or into a telescope. You see that which is just ordinary and basic and mundane, but when it's exposed to a different magnification, we see the wonder of it. I wonder, it almost seems ridiculous to say, have the church to expose Jesus to a greater magnification, to see him, who he is, instead of the flippant, evacuated, vacuous Jesus of much of the contemporary church. Here we see a glory which is so much bigger than we ever believed. It's so easy to doubt that Jesus is who he is when we see all the problems in society, when we see all the difficulties. And we find here this picture of the glory of Jesus. I wonder, is that how our worship has become mediocre? I wonder, is that how our lifestyles have become unimaginative? Because we fail to see the majesty of the glory of God. And so we see here Jesus' glory. And then the second thing we notice here is Jesus' death. Now Jesus' death, this was hard. This didn't seem to be right. Moving on then to Jesus' death. You see that? The second point. It's interesting here because we say that, well, messiahs don't die. When I was growing up, when I was six, I had a messiah. My Messiah was 8 years of age. He was called Graham Bell. He was a next door neighbor, and I worship Graham Bell. He was a superhero. He played golf. And, you know, where I brought up, nobody played golf, but Graham Bell did. Graham Bell could play the piano. And where I grew up, people just didn't even own pianos. Graham Bell was amazing. He was a leader. He was a leader of men. When I grew up, when I reached 8, I wanted to be like Graham Bell. And one day, the removal van came, and Graham Bell moved away. My life was shattered. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't move away. My life collapsed as he moved to Edinburgh, which was even worse. Can you imagine? He's talking there, indeed Luke's account is interesting. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, of the same situation. It said there, he's up in the mountain and he's speaking there with Elijah and Moses. What are they speaking about? Luke tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were speaking about his exodus. And their life at this point absolutely collapsed. Because remember, messiahs don't ever die. And the word that they use there is they spoke about his exodus. They spoke about his journey. Now, who's up in the mountain? They went up to the mountain, and Peter, James, and John. And there was Elijah, and there was Moses, and there was Jesus. And what were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' death. Okay, that's the point there. And the word they use is Exodus. Now, who is there? Moses is there. He knew a thing or two about Exoduses, didn't they? These were mountain men as well. Both Elijah and Moses had met God on mountains before. They'd met God on the Mount Sinai, and Elijah had met God with, remember, the prophets of Baal there in Mount Carmel. God had revealed himself in an amazing way. So it's interesting that these men of the mountain are back in this other mountain here. They'd seen the glory of God before, but, you know, that was a long time ago. Moses had been gone 1,400 years. Elijah had been gone 800-900 years. It was a long time. And they were waiting. And there was all this Old Testament sacrifice. All the blood of bulls, the blood of sheep, the blood of all sorts of animals. Gallons of it poured again and again. And still there was no sign of a Messiah. There was no sign of a Messiah. So what we have here is you almost see a unity as well, don't you, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a fundamental mistake to believe that Jesus is New Testament but not Old Testament. Jesus is old and new. That's why Elijah and Moses are brought into this situation. Visually, we see a continuity of the covenant. We see here the writer of the first books of the Bible, Moses, is here with John, the writer of the last books of the Bible. And Genesis to Revelation, they're represented there on the mountain. It all speaks of Jesus. There's no debate there. There's a harmony of focus. Elijah the prophet, Peter the preacher, they're all here, and they all speak of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, when we had the Edinburgh Theological Seminary roadshow here that Wednesday evening, Daniel Slady gave a kind of little sample of a typical lecture at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And remember, he spoke about the Gibeonite deception from Joshua. And remember how he spoke about Jesus there. And again, we've been speaking about Joshua here ourselves. Jesus is absolutely everywhere in the Bible. He is the hero of the Bible. He is the main focus in the Bible. And so folk are happy to accept Jesus, but there is a reluctance often to accept the cross, isn't there? A reluctance to say they are offended by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Some weeks ago, or days ago rather, I found myself passing a church. It was 1 o'clock, and there was a service on in the church. And where I was in life at that particular time, I really had a desire to go in and gather with all these people. And there was tremendous singing, there was a tremendous sense of worship in the building. But the preacher spoke up and he began his homily. It lasted 3 minutes, and that wasn't a problem. You know, I have no problem with a homily that lasted 3 minutes. But all he said was, listen, we've got to give to the poor, and we've got to give more. And I was tired. I was wanting to hear something bigger. I was wanting to be shown a Jesus who was magnificent. I was wanting to be shown a Jesus who could deal with the predicament of life. I wanted to meet a Jesus who could forgive my sin, who could be an atonement for my sin. 3 minutes of hearing about the death and consequence of Jesus would have been life-changing. And so it is for you folks. The core of our message is Christ and Christ crucified. The way to the glory is through the cross. I think here in this passage we have a contrast with Calvary, don't we? Have you noticed the contrast with Calvary in the Mount of Transfiguration? On Calvary we see Jesus in shame. Here we see him in glory. In the Mount of Transfiguration, we see his clothes shining. On the Mount of Calvary, we see his clothes torn. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see him between who? Two heroes of the faith, Elijah and Moses. On Calvary, we see him between two criminals. Here in the Mount of Transfiguration, there is light. On the Mount of Calvary, there is darkness. Here there is Peter. He says, it's wonderful to be here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Peter is saying, it's great to be here. But on Calvary, he's denying his Lord. Here, the voice of God is declaring, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There in Calvary, it was a pagan soldier who was declaring that he was God's Son. Great contrast there, isn't there, between Transfiguration and Calvary. So we've seen here Jesus' glory. We've seen Jesus' death. What does that death mean for us? That death which brings atonement for our sins. So our sins are as scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. So we see Jesus' glory. We see Jesus' death. But thirdly, let's look here just at Jesus' identity. We ask ourselves, well, who is he? And to find out who he is, you need evidence. And just because it was a remarkable day doesn't mean to say that it was a wrong day or that it was a day which didn't happen, which was made up. It clearly wasn't. Because what we find here is that it was absolutely life-changing for these people. Look at verse 7. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, they looked around and no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Mark's gospel loves to answer the question of the identity of Jesus. And there are two major witnesses here of who Jesus is. First of all, there's Peter. Chapter 8, verse 29, he has already said, Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Peter recognized that he was the Messiah. Peter is the first witness. And then God is the second witness. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Look at verse 7. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. But don't you love Peter? He gets it wrong so often. And this is quite encouraging to see folk in the Bible who get it wrong in a spectacular fashion. Well, I think we see here Peter in one of the most spectacular fails ever recorded in the Bible. He gets it wrong at so many levels. We notice there, for example, Peter said, verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Good, that's good. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the parenthesis there, he did not know what to say, they were so frightened. I like that parenthesis, it's like, God understands. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we say absolute howlers. I remember in this place a few months ago saying that, you know, I meant to say that we were not saved by our own works. I said we were saved by our own works, and someone grabbed me afterwards and, you know, gave me the usual tongue wagging. And I say, well, you know, I think I've been saying the same thing for 30 odd years. I think they've got it. I think they did realize it was a slip of the tongue. But more importantly, God knows. Peter didn't know what he was saying. God said, I understand you. You were frightened. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than, thankfully, God is to us. But we see here that he wants to build booths. He wants to, you know, institutionalize them. What was wrong with that? Lots of things were wrong with that. One was, it's almost as if he wanted to stop time. He says, we're having a great time. They're up in the mountains. What a spiritual experience that is. They're up in the mountains. Jesus is transfigured before them. There's Moses and there's Elijah. You know, Peter says, let's freeze the camera. Let's stop things. Now, Jesus had said that the kingdom, verse 1, the kingdom had to come with power. And Peter's saying, no, let's stop it here. We use that expression, don't we? I wish the night would never end. You can see that in a secular context. Maybe you're at, you know, a wedding and it's going really well, and you think, oh, this is one of those nights I wish would never end. And sometimes you're in a time of Christian fellowship and there's just a sense of God comes upon you and you think, I wish that this would never end. It's a foolish thing. He wanted to build a tabernacle, one for you, that's for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's another epic fail. Moses and Elijah were the heralds. This was the king. He was putting them in a different, on the same level as Jesus. They were the promisers. This was the fulfillment. They were just the rays. This was the sun. Jesus is in another league. He is altogether different. Also, tabernacles had suggested the moment had come. No, the kingdom was still to come. And also there's this almost institutionalizing things. Tim Keller talks about the difference between an institution and a movement. The church is a movement. The church is moving all the time. You can't institutionalize it. Things don't stay the same forever. They just don't. And there are times in the church that, you know, we have good times, and we realize, well, we want things to stay, you know, right there. We think, can we keep it here forever? Things seem to go so well. Things are going so comfortable. Coming to church, sometimes it's like wearing an old coat you really, really enjoy, and we don't like change. Let's stop it. Let's freeze the camera. That's what Peter was trying to do, and God is saying, no. There's got to be a moving on. There's a future. There's new things. The church is not an institution. The church is a movement. This church is not just a fossilized institution. This church is a movement. And it's a movement of God. We see new people. There's folk here who weren't here last year. There's folk here who weren't here 10 years ago. There'll be folk here next month who are not here today. It's a movement. There'll be someone else standing here every Sunday. It's a movement of God. Don't we have this inclination in all of us to build booths just to stop things? And God says, no, no, let's move on here. And so the identity of Jesus here, look, I cannot be put literally in a tabernacle. I cannot be put in a booth. This was life-changing for Peter. This is absolutely life-changing. Now, we often think if we had this experience, if some of you here are not believers, you're still doubting, and we would say, well, you would say, if I had this experience on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured before me, then I would believe. Now, there is really something quite remarkable here. And the remarkable thing is that Peter, writing about these things, again, about 35 years on, he talks about this experience on the mountain. And he says this, listen, people, he said, we did not follow cleverly devised stories. I mean, we live in Inverness. We know about cleverly devised stories. You know, we have our creature of the deep in Loch Ness, who kind of appears in March, just at the beginning of the tourist season. Now, I just know that after the service, I'm going to get the Loch Ness monster believer who's going to come and pound me, but okay. But for most of us, it's a cleverly devised fable that brings a bit of tourist money in. But we find here, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, and looking at 2 Peter 1. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, that's the first point. He says, listen, we saw it. We were there. But he goes on to say something even more remarkable. He says, we also have a prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, we saw it, but you guys have got something equal, if not better. What's that? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. The word of the prophets made more certain, to use the language of the AV. And following Jesus today is not then built of experiences, but a trustworthy, true account of what actually happened. The Bible in a bookstore is not in the fiction department. The Bible is non-fiction. The Bible is absolutely true. It is reliable. It tells the facts as they are. God's testimony is, this is my Son. Listen to him. What are you listening to? Are you listening to life coaches like Tony Robbins? Are you listening to folk who are into various bizarre philosophies? God is saying to us simply this morning, this is my Son. Listen to him. Folk, this morning, will we listen to him? And will we follow him? And in following him, our lives are made new. Quite simply, we are born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the clarity of the Bible, for who Jesus is. Help us to follow him. Help us not so much to do things, but as to a faith in what you have done for us. Forgive us our many sins. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.